Love, real love, is not measured in words. Real love is not measured in well-wishing. Real love is measured in real deeds, in real action, in real follow-through. Let me share with you a letter I received this week. Dear Pastor Hawks, I wanted to write you this letter as an encouragement and testimony to God's work in the lives of the members of your church. We have been blessed by one of the families in your congregation. They are dear friends to us, have prayed for us, encouraged us, and blessed us financially as we've gone through some very difficult times. My husband lost his job in July of this year, just as we were starting to get on our feet financially after years of being in school. It was quite a shock, and God has taught us tremendous lessons through the time. Last month, on a Friday, which had to be one of the lowest points of our lives because it looked like a move out of Austin was imminent, God had not given us any direction, but we were rather impatiently waiting for that burning bush, our friends called us up and offered to take us to dinner. We welcomed the opportunity to talk over a few options with them and get some input. At the end of the evening, they dropped us off at our home. They handed us a card. Inside was a check for several thousand dollars. I realized at once that this was money that they had allotted for furniture. After several years of waiting to redecorate their house, they had finally placed an order for some living room furniture. Then they canceled the order and gave us the money instead. It's God's money, they told us, and He told us to give it to you. You all are far more important to us than furniture. We were so overcome with emotion, gratitude, and amazement at their response to the Lord, and overwhelmed with God's provision for us that we fell to our knees and cried. We just wanted to share this with you as an encouragement to the work God is doing in the lives of the people in your church. We feel so blessed and have hope to give God the glory, but thank Him for using His people to show His hand. Praise God. In Him from a very blessed and humbled family, and they didn't sign it. P.S. That gift has helped us have an opportunity to start a business and stay in the Austin area. What a great letter. What a great act of love. Now, let me ask you this. What would that letter have said? How would it have read if the couple would have simply said, we would like to take you out to dinner and pray for you? Praying is a good thing. But would the letter have read differently? Dear Pastor Tim, I want to tell you about a member of your congregation that supported us in prayer. What if that letter would have just said, the people ask us to come out and just talk and be our friends and share some conversation? The letter would have read differently, wouldn't it? You see, the fact that this particular family was willing to make a sacrifice to meet real needs and somebody that they knew changed the whole outcome of these people's lives. Now, the question before us this morning is this. Have you ever expressed your love in any kind of a significant self-sacrificial way? If you haven't, you've missed the very heart and nature of the gospel. Because the nature of the gospel is this. For God so loved the world that He, what? That He gave. And He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The greatest gift ever given, the greatest expression of love, we find at the cross, where Jesus Christ gave Himself and the greatest act of love known to mankind. This morning we're going to take a look at that gift. We're going to take a look at the cross. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we're going to spend a few minutes this morning looking at the cross to see what Jesus actually gave on our behalf so that we could experience God's love in a real and tangible way. As we look at the cross this morning, I have a question for you. As we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what He did on our behalf, search your memory banks. See if you could come up with the single greatest expression of love that you have ever showed. What would you say would be the single greatest act of self-sacrificial love that you've demonstrated to God, to a family member, to a parent, to a friend? Can you search through your life and can you identify a time when your love was so great, so powerful, so compelling that it manifested itself in some kind of incredible giving, in some kind of incredible sacrifice? As you think about that, let's look at Jesus Christ. And as we read this passage together, we're going to find that Jesus Christ gave up four very specific, very precious things. First, Jesus Christ gave up his friends. He was deserted by his friends as he went to the cross. Secondly, Jesus Christ gave up his rights. He was denied due process and the dignity of being human. Third, Jesus Christ gave up his life. He died the most awful of deaths. And fourth, Jesus Christ gave up his greatest joy. He gave up the face of his Father. If you look in Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 53, we read these words. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Now the setting is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers have gotten him. They brought him to the house of the high priest. They've got all of the big religious people assembled there. And they begin what is the beginning of six trials of Jesus Christ. Now you need to know, in the process of these trials, Jesus Christ will be acquitted, or at least five different times the political leaders, both Herod and Pilate, will pronounce him innocent. But Jesus Christ, on this night, finds that he will, first of all, lose his friends. He will give up his friends. Notice what it says in verse 54. Peter followed him, and then note these three words, at a distance. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. You say, well, at least Peter was following. That's good, right? Let me remind you of something that we read in the Gospel of Mark earlier. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, you must do three things. Can you remember what they are? First of all, you must deny yourself. Secondly, you take up your cross. And thirdly, you do what? You follow me. Peter is following, but Peter is following at a distance. Now notice what happens to Peter in the courtyard. Look at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him closely. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and he wept. If any man would be my disciple, he should follow me. Peter follows at a distance. He should deny himself. Who does Peter deny? Jesus. And he should take up his cross. Notice chapter 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now we would expect Peter, Jesus' closest friend, John, Jesus' best buddy, James, we would expect them to be following along beside Jesus, each of them putting a hand on the cross beam, to help Jesus carry it. We would have seen John come along beside him and help Jesus along the way as he made his way to the cross. But no, we don't see those guys there at all. Are they carrying their cross? Not at all. They're not even present. They're not helping Jesus. They've deserted him. The call to discipleship is a call to deny themselves, but they deny Jesus. The call to discipleship is a call to take up your cross, and they won't be there even to help. The call to discipleship is a call to follow, and the closest they can get is the enemy fire. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross alone. He gave up his friends. Now, if you ever find yourself alone, you know what that feels like. And sometimes we find ourselves alone, but usually when we do, it's because we're not very lovely, isn't it? It's because we're hard to get along with. It's because we're selfish. It's because we're prideful. Oftentimes we find ourselves alone because of something wrong with us or because of something that we've done. And those people who are close to us don't want to be there. But have you ever found yourself alone in the midst of self-sacrifice? Have you ever found yourself alone when you're expressing your greatest love? Have you ever found yourself alone when you're doing and serving and caring for other people? Jesus Christ is alone. He gave up his friends when he went to the cross. Secondly, Jesus Christ gave up his rights. He was denied due process. In verse 55, we read, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. This is chapter 14, by the way. Looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Now, in these trials of Jesus, there are at least five ways where Jesus is denied his rights. Five times, Jesus is denied the basic rights that any criminal would receive in a Jewish trial. First of all, we note that the trial is taking place at night. According to Jewish law, it was against the law to ever have a trial where the outcome could require capital punishment on the part of the criminal to ever do that at night, trying to prevent mob rule, trying to prevent witnesses from coming forward, trying to keep the whole thing under wraps so people could not know in order to produce a guilty verdict before the populace found out what was going on. Jesus' trial was taking place at night. The second thing we see here where Jesus' rights were denied is the judge becomes the prosecutor. The judge becomes the prosecutor. We noted that in verse 55. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin, that's like the judge and the jury, were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Now, according to Jewish law, only a person that had two witnesses that actually witnessed the crime could bring a charge against an individual. In other words, Joe and Billy Bob saw Sammy stealing so-and-so's cow, and they came forward and they testified. And if that were the case, if that were to happen, then what would take place in that point was the person would be considered guilty. Guilty until proven innocent. And according to Jewish law, it was the responsibility of the judge to begin to look for evidence on behalf of the person who had been accused. That was his responsibility, to try to save his life by going out and finding evidence to prove that these witnesses were not telling the truth. And if the judge couldn't disprove these witnesses, then the person was guilty. Here, the judge and the jury now, rather than being impartial, become the prosecutors. They are trying to find a way to convict Jesus. Can you imagine walking into a courtroom and finding out that the judge is the one who's trying to convict you? That the jury box is filled with people who are trying to make sure that you're convicted as being guilty? The third way that Jesus' rights were denied is through false witnesses. Look at verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then someone stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. They couldn't even find two witnesses who could speak the same thing to convict him. In the fourth place, the judge commits the ultimate heinous act of injustice. Look at what happens in verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, what would happen in an American court? What would you do at this point in time? You plead the Fifth Amendment, right? You say, you can't ask me to incriminate myself. Matthew's gospel makes it clear that what the judge actually did was put Jesus under oath before God to tell the truth. The judge is asking now the person on trial to convict himself, rather than the witnesses who couldn't agree. They're going to turn to Jesus and try to get him to be the one who passes the verdict on himself. You notice what Jesus says? Two simple words. Verse 62, I am. You're right, I'm guilty. I am the Messiah. He goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. So far we've seen four violations of Jesus' basic rights. There's one more coming. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. In a trial that would end with a capital crime where a person would be put to death, there always had to be a 24-hour waiting period from the time the last witness was heard until the time that the verdict was handed down, just in case there was somebody that hadn't made it who could testify on behalf of the person who was going to lose their life. The judge in this case made sure that that couldn't happen because he immediately pronounced the verdict guilty, condemned, and the verdict could not be overturned. Jesus Christ was not even given a fair trial that a normal average criminal would be given. He gave up his rights. He gave up his rights to due process. Not only that, but we see he even loses his dignity as a human being. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, we see that Pilate's trying to save him, so he brings out a criminal, Barabbas, to try to get him off, to try to find a way to save him. And they would prefer the criminal. They would prefer the insurrectionist. They would prefer the man who committed murder in the process of his crime over Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is still condemned. But they can't leave it alone there. They've got to take his dignity even more. Look at verse 29 of chapter 15. On the cross, Jesus is dying. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You know, there comes a point in time when fair play ought to be part of this, you know? It's like, we got you on the cross, we're getting you out of the way, we got you killed, you're eliminated, we don't have to worry about you anymore. And the least thing we could do is let you die in peace, but no, they can't even do that. They've got to go to the cross and people have to walk by and mock him and jeer him and dehumanize him as much as they can. There Jesus hangs before all people, naked and stripped, exposed to the world, and they're mocking him and laughing at him even in the last moments. You know what? Mankind has a cruel streak. Man's inhumanity to man runs very, very deeply. And Jesus felt the full weight of that. You don't have to look too far to find how cruel people can be to one another. I came across a note in James Dobson's book, Hide or Seek, that was written by a girl in a fourth grade class. She wrote it to one of her classmates who, when she received it, brought it home and gave it to her mother. The note was unprovoked, and here's what it says. Awful Janet, you're the stinkiest girl in this whole world. I hope you die, but of course I suppose that's impossible. I've got some ideas. 1, play in the road. 2, cut your throat. 3, drink poison. 4, get drunk. 5, knife yourself. Please do some of this, you big fat girl. We all hate you. I'm praying, oh Lord, let Janet die. We're in need of fresh air. Did you hear me, Lord? Because if you didn't, we will all die with her here. See, Janet, we're not all bad. from Wanda Jackson. You say, how in the world could someone do that? How in the world could someone say that to another human being? That's what's in the heart of mankind. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he is stripped of all of his rights. He's robbed of human dignity. And they can't leave him alone, badgering him down to the last moment. And he did that because he loved us. We also see that Jesus' love brings him to a point where he gives his life, dying the most awful death. In chapter 15, after his trial, verse 15, we read these words. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now we read the word flogged here, and for most of us, our idea of what flogging might mean, or being beaten by a whip might mean, would be something similar to what we probably experienced in our lives. Those who have been around large animals or worked on a farm may have seen a bull whip from time to time. Something used to move cows or to move horses to get them to do what you want to do. And those whips are designed very specifically not to do any damage whatsoever to the animal. Sting, yes, but not hurt the animal in any way. Now the Romans and their idea of flogging, their idea of whipping was completely different. Their desire was to deter crime. And so anybody that was beaten by a Roman whip would be so marred, so scarred, and so permanently marked that you wouldn't want to have this happen to you. The whip of choice that was used on Jesus Christ was the cat of nine tails. That whip was a leather whip with nine specific pieces hanging from the end. And at the end of each of those nine pieces, they would tie bone, glass, rocks, and oftentimes metal balls into the nine tails on this whip. And the person wasn't hurt with the whip. It was much more sinister than that. The purpose of the whip was to remove the flesh. And as the legionnaire would strike the person with the whip, he would drag it across the back and do this 39 times. By the time the flogging was over, most people had their muscle tissue exposed, if not parts of their bone, where literally the skin was torn from the back. A person that had been beaten with a cat of nine tails would certainly be someone that, if he survived the incident, would be scarred and marred forever and ever. Jesus Christ experienced this flogging. In verse 16, we read, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. In four simple words, "they crucified him" does not begin to tell the tale of what happened on that day 2,000 years ago. It didn't need to tell the tale for any of the original readers, because all of the people who read Mark's gospel for the first time had witnessed crucifixions. They had seen it. And the horror of a crucifixion once seen was so much a part of their lives. It was designed to deter people from ever standing up against Rome. It was a form of torture that eventually would lead to death. And they knew exactly what it meant. C.S. Lewis comments that a cross or a crucifix did not even become part of religious worship, of symbolism, until the 4th century, when the last person that had actually witnessed a crucifixion had died. Because anybody having seen a crucifixion and the horror of it would have trouble sitting in a building and looking up at that symbol, would have trouble wearing a crucifix around their neck. It would be similar to us having a hangman's noose as a piece of jewelry. It was an awful, awful thing. Let me explain to you from a medical standpoint what a medical doctor sees as he looks at the cross. A medical doctor provides a physical description. The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. Now, based on the fact that Jesus had been whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails, what would have been the condition of his shoulders as they landed on the wood? The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrists. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Some people have the mistaken notion that the spikes went into the hand. They actually went in right below the hand, at this point in the wrist between the two bones, and that would be to hold the body up during the time of the crucifixion, which in many cases lasted several hours and sometimes days. Now, as that spike went into the hand, it was placed there for a very sinister purpose. Let me go on. He quickly moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots through the fingertips and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. And that is crucifixion. It's a process of deciding which pain is the greatest pain. You see, as a person begins to sink and sag against the nails in his arms, the median nerve in his arms begins to become so intensely painful that he can no longer take the pain. And so he pushes up to relieve the pain in his arms. And what is he pushing against? He's pushing against the nail in his feet. So now he's got the excruciating pain that is going through the nail in his feet, up through the legs and up through his body. And after a while, he can no longer take the pain in his feet, so he begins to relax again, and then he's got the pain in his arms. And this pain continues back and forth, back and forth, back and forth in the form of a slow, deadly torture. He goes on to say, as the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream. The cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. All this, the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him." Jesus Christ experienced one of the greatest tortures known to humanity as he hung there on the cross, giving his life for love. And yet, the greatest sacrifice lay ahead. Notice in verse 33, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. At the sixth hour, which would be noon, everything went dark and stayed dark from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Right in the middle of the day, everything became night. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the writers of the Gospels record the original words of Jesus in the original Aramaic to make a point. They do not want to mess with this statement. Why is that? Because this statement is the most incredible expression of pain ever uttered on the face of the earth. What is taking place at this moment, which was so indelibly planted into the minds of the gospel writers that they would not even translate it, they left it in the original and then gave us the meaning of it. The reason why they did that is because what was transpiring here was catastrophic. For all of eternity, eons and eons, in timeless eternity, Jesus Christ and God the Father had a relationship. They were together, they were peaceful, they were happy, they loved each other. They were in perfect harmony with each other. When Jesus Christ came to earth on his rescue mission, God the Father pronounced his blessing at his baptism. He said, look, this is my Son, the one I love. I am very pleased with him. And now, in history, God is no longer pleased with his Son. Why? Paul says this, the one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin on our behalf. You see, Jesus Christ began to become sin. He began to become all of the criminals that have ever lived, all of the sinners that have ever lived, as he vicariously took upon himself the punishment for our sin. He took on the sin of Hitler at Auschwitz. He took on the sin of the Ku Klux Klan. He took on the sin of every genocide that has ever taken place among a group of people, the Kurds, the people in Rwanda. He took all of that upon himself. In addition to that, he took every rape upon himself. He took every molestation upon himself. He took every murder upon himself. Jesus Christ was taking on himself the sins of the world, the sins of selfishness, of hatred, the sins of jealousy, the sins of pride, the sins of anger, the sins of dissension, the sins of lying. Every sin that has ever been committed by anybody, Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of the whole world in himself and paying the penalty for those sins. And as Jesus paid the penalty for those sins, as Jesus became sin, it was as if God reached up and grabbed the cord on the Son and pulled the cord and said, I can't look at this guy. I can't look at my Son. I can't look at that evil. I am too holy to be connected with all of that sin. And he brought in the clouds and he covered his Son. And Jesus was alone without the one relationship that would give him the joy that would take him to the cross. To make matters worse, the people sitting around figure out what's going on. Notice what they say in verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Little did they know that he was really calling Yahweh. He was calling his father. They thought he was calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And there they sat. Let's watch and see if he gets some help from heaven. Let's watch and see. Will there be some help from heaven? Will God come down and take him off the cross? Not on your life. There's nobody coming. He is alone. There's no divine rescue mission coming. He will bear all of the punishment for all of the sins of all of this fallen race, and he will bear it alone, by himself, suffering on the cross, without the help of God the Father. Why did he do all this? Jesus Christ did this, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, but God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love expressed in sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ was demonstrating the love of the Father in giving himself completely. And 3 days after they took Jesus off the cross, he rose from the grave to prove that he had paid the debt of sin. And he invites us to receive the free gift of eternal life by simply acknowledging that we're sinners, that we've done wrong, we've committed crimes against God, that we need a Savior, and we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we invite him to come in and take away our sin and change us from the inside out. And God does that, and you become a child of God. Jesus Christ demonstrated his love to us by giving. That brings us back to my question. Have you ever received the love of Jesus Christ? If you have you ever given the love of Jesus Christ? Can you look at a time in your life where you demonstrated this kind of love in some real tangible way? The nature of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave for you, and he gave for me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we wrestle with the grim realities of the cross, we confess to you that we prefer to look away. We'd prefer to look at the golden streets. We'd prefer to look at the Garden of Eden. We'd prefer to look at paradise. And we'd prefer to look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles and avoid casting a long look into the face of the one who is hurt for us. Sometimes we shudder to think that our sins could be so grievous to you that it would take the sacrifice of Jesus to save us. Father, I pray that you would convict us of the reality of your love, that we would be overwhelmed at what you've done on our behalf, that love would transform us. I pray for the person here who's never trusted your Son, Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they'd give their heart to him. Father, I pray for the person here that sits in their seat and recognizes that their whole life has been lived around themselves, selfish, that they would be convicted of the beauty of true love, which is always giving. Father, may we be a people who reflect you, that we would love you, and that we would express our love in real commitment in giving. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.